If I were to go to a doctor for a physical checkup, one of the first things that he would want to determine was whether I was alive or not. He would begin to do so by, first of all, looking at me and talking with me, see if I was making sense, see what my thoughts were all about. He would ask me questions, where am I from, what my nationality might be, how many children I have, to see how coherent I am and how my thought patterns are. He would then break out a stethoscope and he might check out my carotid to see to it that the proper circulation was there to the brain. He would then begin to check with the stethoscope my heartbeat, my lungs. He would ask me to breathe deep to determine whether or not my lungs were clear. He would go around the back and begin to listen to my lungs as well. He would listen to the heartbeat to see whether there was mitral valve prolapse or whether there was some other type of syndrome that might be an abnormality, a valve problem or such. He would then begin to examine my muscular frame and determine how exactly my reflexes were, etc. Circulation, evidences of poor circulation on the legs, discoloration, varicose veins. Now, some of you are saying, boy, Pastor John, you've got a pretty good doctor. Where did you go to? Mine just asks me to cough and asks for the bill at the door and doesn't talk to me very much like that. But the truth of the matter is, folks, when we are physically alive, there are going to be evidences in which others can clearly discern the level of our health and our life. We're going to go to a spiritual clinic, as it were, and we're going to see what the Bible says are evidences of eternal life. Could it be that we might be so involved in routine and liturgy and things that we've always done all of our lives, but never has there been a real, sincere, authentic confrontation with truth in which we were born again? You see, now, we're living in confusing days, folks, and you don't need to listen to this message to determine that. Gallup polls now affirm that 65% of Americans profess to be born-again Christians. Barna surveys indicate that 76% of born-again Christians believe they have personally have a responsibility personally to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nearly all born-again Christians say that their religious faith is very important to them. But listen to this, folks. I begin getting worried when I hear statistics such as this. Over half of those professing born-again Christians, 76% of all Americans, over half of them agree that Satan is not a literal living being, but they say that he's just a symbol of evil, a personification of evil. So therefore, if he's not a person, let's think this through now, folks. Who or what was it that Jesus encountered in Matthew chapter 4? Did he speak and was he confronted by a personification of evil? When Jesus spoke of the devil and warned of the devil, many individuals say, oh, well, he was just accommodating himself to the error of his way. If Jesus Christ either told a lie, believed a lie, or accommodated himself to a lie, he could never have been the perfect, impeccable Lamb of God qualified to go to the cross for our sins. You see, many people almost innocently say, well, that's okay. You don't have to believe in a literal devil. The scriptures speak of a literal devil. Jesus affirmed the authenticity of a literal devil. I want you to notice one-third of those professing born-again Christians believe that if a person is good enough, they can earn a place in heaven. In other words, salvation by works. A third say that they're born again, but they believe in salvation by works. 28% of born-again, professing born-again Christians believe that while Jesus lived on earth, he committed sins like other people. Somehow, we're not connecting folks with the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. He was born of a virgin, which prevented the acquisition of a sin nature. He lived the perfect life. The Word of God says that he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, Christ's sinlessness, he needed to be the Lamb of God, or else God never would have raised him from the dead. 15% of those so-called born-again Americans claim that after Jesus was crucified and died, he did not return to life physically. And that's in spite of the fact of what God says in his Word in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus Christ be not raised, that we are dead in our sins and our faith and our preaching is in vain. I hope we'll begin to modify these startling statistics that 75% of people profess to be born again. I can go on visitation door to door and tell you that most individuals will say, oh yes, I'm born again. But do they really believe what the Bible teaches? One out of four born again Christians, by their definition now, believe that it doesn't matter what faith you follow because all of the religions teach the same lesson. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? Did he say, I am a way, a truth, one of the ways to life? No, he said, I am the way. The definite article speaking of biblical absolute. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If all of the religions of the world were right, and following the old Masonic Lodge view, we're all on different paths, but we're all going to get to the same place. If man is okay, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, why would Jesus ever have given the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel? After all, there's no need for that. Just let them die and get to heaven their own way. Why would Jesus Christ have come and suffered and gone through the horrors of the incarnation? Why would God send his Son anyway if everybody is okay? But you see, the world today is steeped in this political correctness of everyone is okay. And that's why we're beginning to see the ecumenical movement and the one world church emphasis gain such flavor. Now, I want us to look at some things in our part one message this morning that may jolt us, that may open up our eyes towards self-examination, which I believe we need. Just like some of us are jolted when we go to the doctor and the doctor draws some blood and says, hey, your cholesterol is 9,300, not really, your cholesterol is 350 or 375 or 500 or you've got Karo syrup in there. Hey, buddy, go to the hospital. I'm breaking into your schedule. You know, that's shocking. Well, likewise, it's helpful for us to examine our faith That's what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Now, there are several things that neither prove nor disprove an authentic faith. For instance, let me give you number one. Visible morality. There are a lot of people, folks, in this world that visibly are very moral. There are some people that are so moral that they would never get drunk. They would never think of stealing. And they're good citizens. And they love their country and mother and apple pie and the flag. But I ask you this question. Is visible morality proof that you are born again, as the Bible would teach it? Let me take you to some passages that demonstrate visible morality. Because many, many people find themselves hiding behind the facade of visible morality. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. There was a rich young ruler. The Word of God tells us that he came and approached Jesus and called him a good master, a good teacher. You know, there are a lot of people that believe that Jesus is a good teacher, a good example, someone for us to emulate. But they'll put him on par with other religious leaders. And they'll have their Parthenon of people that are lifted up to be emulated in life and to be followed and be mimicked. But notice, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Right off the bat, he was trusting in his good works. Because he said, what good thing must I do? He had eye trouble there, you see. And he said unto him, notice Jesus' answer, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Interesting. He then approaches this gentleman, and he says, when you call me good, are you putting me on level with God? Folks, no man can be saved without realizing that Jesus Christ is divine and that he is as good as God. No man can be saved who does not realize that Jesus Christ has the virtue, has the right to satisfy God. And Jesus is saying, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. In other words, how do you view my relationship to God? Do you see me as equal to God, as God manifested in the flesh, or do you just see me as another one of your good guys that you're wanting to follow? Then he goes on to say here, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But Jesus, knowing all things, knew what he was talking about. Here was a fella that was trying to save his life by keeping the commandments, by doing good works. And here, in our survey with Barna, over half believe that you could save yourself by your own works of righteousness. And here was a man that followed that same concept. So you know what Jesus does? Jesus says, okay, let's follow your philosophy. Let's look at your relationship to what you're seeking to follow. Let's look at the commandments. And he says this, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, so many people think that this passage is supporting salvation by works. But on the contrary, what it's teaching is that if man could save himself, what he would have to do is keep every single commandment perfectly without any error or shortfall at all. Jesus takes the very yardstick that this young ruler was using to measure himself, and he says, let's use your philosophy, your system, and let's see whether you actually meet your own claims. So Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said unto him, verse 18, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And all of a sudden, this rich young ruler puffs out his chest and with some gall made the following statement. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, in other words, in order to qualify for heaven, let's look at a little bit more of the law that you kind of haven't really considered. Jesus, looking into his heart, knew that this man had a problem with covetousness and materialism. And that was an area that was a stronghold in his life. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Aha! He hadn't kept the commandments as well as he thought. See, Jesus wasn't teaching that man can keep the commandments to be saved. He was showing this man that he wasn't keeping the commandments as well as he thought, and that he needed grace. He needed forgiveness. He needed to have a right view of Jesus, not just as a good master, but as God manifested in the flesh, the only one who truly could keep the commandments. And you know, it's interesting in verse 22. One of the few who went away sorrowful after having been with Jesus is here in verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But what's the main point of why I'm bringing this passage to you? If visible morality was a proof of being saved, this young man here would have been saved. Folks, you might be here this morning. There may be someone listening to my voice through our internet or tape ministry, and you are a moral person, and you pride yourself in all of your goodness. And in all of that which you have accomplished, you're a self-made man, a self-made woman, and you've risen above your adversity. I am here to tell you with the love of a shepherd and one who needs and must, as a stewardship before God, admonish you. Your morality will not save you. Your morality is not good enough to save you. We're sinners by nature and by choice, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I want you to picture, most of you have been to the Empire State Building. And let's just say, how tall is the Empire State Building? 1,400-something or other feet. How many floors? I don't know. But let's say that you're hanging from a chain that's connected to the antenna of the Empire State Building, a galvanized steel chain, and there are a million links to that chain. It's a long chain. And here you are hanging on for life, and one of them breaks. The 8,000th chain down from the top breaks. The fact that the others held up is not going to save you, is it? One is sufficient to condemn you to a physical premature death on the pavement in New York City. That's why the Bible says that if we will keep the whole law and be guilty of one, we are condemned. Where does it say that, Pastor John? You're just making that up. Well, now just a minute. We believe in being biblicists here at Central Florida Bible Church. Can't come up with a proof text, don't say it, right? Well, let's start with the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. Right after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 2, verse 10, the Word of God says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And you're going to be a splat on the pavement because of that one point. Consider with me the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Affirming the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them,'" you see. So visible morality is not necessarily proof of salvation. Now, how about this one? What you know. What you know. You might be here and you are able to quote chapter and verse, and because God has granted you with a photographic memory, and I have one of those photographic memories, just don't have any film in the camera. But you know, you have a photographic memory, and you are able to memorize things. And anytime somebody comes up with something, you're able to give answers from the Bible. Okay? Does that necessarily mean that you're saved, having knowledge amassed? Who knows Scripture better than the old devil? The devil sure knows the Word of God well enough to twist it and prevaricate it and lie about it, right? And yet, is the devil saved? No, he is not. He's a twister of the truth. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans, chapter 1, verse 21. Here's a group of people. When they knew God, Romans 1:29, they glorified Him not as God. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 17. There's a group of individuals. Here were these Jewish individuals who knew the law. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." It's possible to know that much of the Word of God. And notice, "an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." And yet, they were individuals with all of that they knew. They were individuals who fell short of saving faith because they had never rested in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and manifested the things that we're going to be looking at, the balance of today in the Word of God. And there may be many here. You can be raised in a Christian home, a pastor's son, an elder's son, a deacon's son, you may have been in Awana, you may have been in Royal Ambassadors, you may have been in Kids for Christ and all of these different programs that are found in many churches across our nation today, but having the Word of God in your head is not necessarily having the Word of God in your heart. What a key, how important it is. Now, somebody might say this, "Oh, religious involvement, that's the key for evidence of salvation." If you're involved in religious activity, let me take you to Matthew chapter 7. You know, it's interesting that we as a people with a sin nature, we have a tendency to make our own litmus test as to what a true believer in Christ is. And some people say visible morality. Others say, no, how much of the Bible you know? That proves that you're saved. Others say, no, religious involvement. That's what determines. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. At the judgment, at the great white throne, which is that prophetic event after the millennium, where all non-believers stand before God, where the Scriptures say in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. There'll be a group of people that will parrot verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, and notice religious activity, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? But it's not what you do, it's who you know. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I like that passage of the sons of Sceva, who were trying to imitate, in Acts 19, the works of the Apostle Paul. They ran across this demon-possessed man, and they, being non-believers, tried to imitate the work of the apostles. And the devil spoke through that man and said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? You see, Jesus needs to know you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, somebody might say, number four, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Well, I experienced one time conviction of sin, and that automatically makes me saved. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, there was a man called Felix before the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul preached before Felix and his wife concerning the faith in Christ. And in Acts 24 and verse 25, notice, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. He was under conviction of sin. But notice, he fell short of saving faith. He didn't do anything about it because he did not go to the right person. Go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season. I will call for thee. It's possible to have had in your background or anyone else's a religious conviction that you heard. And you saw how bad you were. Or I saw how bad I was. But yet, unless you come to the right person, that conviction in and of itself is not being born again, you see. And we need to be cautious about that. Now, this one is going to be a real kicker. I made a decision. I made a decision. There was once a time where I made a decision. Well, let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8, and verse 13. All of us know the parable of the sower and the soils, don't we? And we know the story about the seed, the word of God that fell by the wayside and upon the rock and upon the thorns. And then there was seed that fell on the good ground, which speaks of salvation experience. But I want you to notice in verse 13, the seed that fell on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. In other words, they were never saved in the first place, but it was just an emotional experience. Oh, I made a decision. The truth of the matter is, folks, we can have and experience all of these things that I've enumerated for you with biblical example and truly fall short. Because in order to be saved, may the Lord give me the grace in these moments to explain it clearly. In order to be saved, we must realize that we are lost and incapable in any way of earning or deserving salvation by anything that we do. Your only hope and my only hope is Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And the means of obtaining salvation is not by doing on your part, but by receiving what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. He satisfied what God demanded of you. And we must repent. Number one, we must repent as to who Jesus is. He's not just the man upstairs, the way you hear so many people describe of Him today. He is your Savior. And without Him, He is your judge. He is your only means of salvation. Then you must repent as to your sin. Rather than glitches in your life, rather than things in your life that you really wish weren't there, but then you look at the person next to you and always try to rationalize by looking at someone worse than you, when you repent of your sins, you agree with God as to what He says about your sins, that you're condemned, that you're lost and without hope. And then you look to Jesus Christ, who paid the price that you might have everlasting life. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No denomination will save you. No church title. No creed. Only a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you today, have you been born again? Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John. And we're going to be staying right in the book of 1 John, folks, all day tonight. All day tonight. Whole service anyway. And we're going to stay in the book of the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at the biblical evidences of one who has passed from death unto life. We're going to put the stethoscope where God puts it in His Word. I hope you'll come out tonight, and I trust that God's Word will be a challenge and a blessing. Bring your children. Come as a family together. Oh, see to it that truly our relationship is authentic. And He will be, as Eva sang, our precious, precious Lord. Let's stand for prayer as we close. Standing together. There may be someone here this day that has been trusting upon their good works, their morality, a decision that was made in the distant past, but yet there's never been any evidence of it. And you need today to come to Jesus Christ in sincerity of faith. And if you were to die tonight, you don't have that peace in your heart that you'd go to heaven. I'm wondering how many here would say, pray for me, Pastor John, because I want to be saved. I want to call on the name of the Lord, receive His free gift, and look to Jesus and Him alone. Let me see your hand. I've never been saved. I've never been saved, but I want to be. Just raise it high so that I might be able to see your hand. Anyone here, just raise it right up. Oh, I pray that God's Spirit will speak to our hearts. And as we go through our spiritual clinic this evening, may we be in the house of the Lord to hear the part two of this message, which is so critical in capsule form to supplement what we've heard today. Father in heaven, bless now as we sing our closing hymn. And Father, your word says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Lead us to some lost soul that needs to hear of Christ even today. May we be a channel of blessing for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.